You know, last Sunday we had a family check-in, and it seems like it's getting to be a habit, and that's good. Family, I sure love you. I love you so much. I want us to grow. I want us to grow not only in our numbers, because I think the best news ever is that Jesus Christ has stepped into the middle of our mess and redeemed us. I think we ought to also grow in maturity. So if you're coming to Christ in recent days here at Rock Springs, I want to, and many others alongside me, want to help you take your next steps of faith. In fact, this week I had an opportunity to sit down and talk with someone who has made the choice that they want to go public with their profession of faith in Christ, and they want to get baptized. And I think that's awesome. If that's something you've been considering, reach out to me by all the methods you can figure out, like come up and shake my hand, leave a note at the information desk, send me an email at david@rocksprings.church. I'd love to talk to you about that because we are making plans to have a baptism celebration very soon. I'd love to see you take that next step in your faith. Now, last Sunday, because it was a family check-in, I did have to say some of the things that are hard to say, and that is, I think we can do better, family. And you did. I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. Now, I want you to know that, for one thing, we use that slick technology, also known as texting, and it worked flawlessly. It did. We had about 10 or 11 people. Adrienne's right here. She was the recipient of those 10 or 11. And we got that information to her, reaching out to folks, getting background checks, getting prepped and ready. That's a fantastic thing that you did and responding. And I love it, but also, here's what I want to say. Let's not get into a habit of, oh, the pastor felt a little desperate. I'm going to go in and rescue the situation. That's not what I'm calling you to. What I'm calling you to is I believe that the church, a local body of believers like you and me, a ragged band of believers who don't always have it together, that we are a mess, and yet Jesus is using our mess and turning it into a message. I think that there are still people who aren't here yet that need to be, and we need to be ready for them. We need to be ready to shake a hand, to offer a bottle of water, to open up Rock Springs Kids and register, and then engage those kids in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm calling you to something higher than just saving the day. So if you want a blessing, put yourself in the middle of somebody else's mess and see what happens. I'm really proud of you, church. We aren't in a desperate situation with that, but we want to keep growing so we can help others grow. So keep it up. Now, we've talked about it a little bit, but I also want to do a little bit of family in focus, is that we invite all the men to come to the RSM breakfast. It's not, this club that people come to. The fellow who runs it and steers it is right over there, my brother Kerry, and he always teaches us things that helps us to live out the gospel in our lives. And that'd be a good time for any of the 20-some-odd who have been coming to say a good amen. We don't leave empty-handed, right, fellas? Well, three of you agreed with me. Okay, I know it. Speak up. That's good. Let me tell you how it goes. This is how it goes. This Saturday, if you'll go ahead and register, you can do it the old school way at the info desk, get on the Church Center app and do it the new school way. Just let us know. Show up here on campus at just a little bit before 8:30. Fill out a name tag. Grab a cup of coffee. You'll be escorted into the South Auditorium. We got round tables set up down there. And there's plenty of seats around those round tables so we can eat. Sit down there and start chatting with some of the guys about how life's going, how family's going, how work's going. We'll welcome everybody to get things started off, pray for the food. We eat, and then we eat a little more. And then, like I said, we do. It's good. We talk about work, family, life. We sing, or, you know, some of you just mouth the words, and that's good. You know, I like some of those kinds of jokes. Like the guy said, you know, I sing tenor, 10 or 12 miles from wherever y'all are, because I don't know. You know, God didn't say you had to have be able to carry a tune. He just said, make a joyful noise, so join right in. So you sing, because we want to get our hearts prepared with a little musical worship, hear a testimony of what God's been doing in another guy's life. Like I told you, a practical Bible lesson. We're given an opportunity to take some notes because we turn right around and the guys at your table, we just discuss what did we hear, what are we going to do about it. We pray for one another. We help clean up. We put the tables away, we head out, and we're trying to live a little bit more for Jesus because we showed up. It's simple, it's low pressure, it's a great way to make some new friends, and I'm just telling you guys, most of us do not have enough dependable friends, so it's a good place to connect. Register. RSW, I don't know how y'all do y'all's thing. I know that my wife comes home with things they've made, which is fascinating. But Margaret, as we introduced a little while ago, she is the point leader on that. And please go talk to her, get to know her. And ladies, that's coming up 2 p.m. this Saturday. Fuel for students will not be meeting tonight. People are scattered to the four winds. But wrapping up, bless this mess today. I'm so excited, so excited. Last week I told you, and I hope you'll go back and watch it 10 times. Last week's message was one that is so close to my heart, I would preach it again and again and again. You got to cooperate with God. Cooperate with God. It's not about just behave yourself and keep your hands to yourself. That's not Christ following. That's country music. Okay. But I got to ask you a question to wrap up this thought. How many of you? Let's go ahead and see who's listening today. How many of you would admit you're a mess? You've made a mess. You stepped in mess that somebody. Okay. We're all on the same page there. Have you, in the middle of your mess, whether you made it or it was handed to you, have you ever made it messier? It's like, yeah, I'll fix that. Sure. That'll be great. I told you about my ironing disaster when I was 6 years old, the first week of this whole deal. It's like, I was fascinated. You plug that thing in, it gets hot, and then it takes all the wrinkles out. That's fascinating. My parents told me, do not operate this thing whenever we're not in the room. Okay, I was 6 years old. We were living in an apartment, and my parents, so young. I mean, kids raising kids, that's kind of the way it felt. They told me that. They went to take Sunday afternoon nap. And I said, well, technically they're not in the room, but they're here in the apartment. We're here together. So I set the whole thing up and plugged it in, whatever. But then my conscience started getting the better of me. Because I heard them rustling, getting up from their nap. So in my desperation, and remember, this was 1960, I won't even say. It was just a long time ago. Carpet is not what it is now, but I'm just telling you, whenever I heard them stirring, I thought, uh-oh. So I went and grabbed it and unplugged the thing, and I sat it down, flat side, on the carpet, right by my bedroom door. Because they wouldn't see it there. They weren't getting up, so I went back and picked up the iron and the nylon carpet from way back in the day. It just had a wonderful iron-shaped print right by my bedroom door. And at 6 years old, I'm thinking, oh, I'm dead. So, you know, you desperately, it's like, we got to recover this situation. I'm going to go into the kitchen and get a dish towel, and I'm going to put it over that because they'll never see it. So I had to move, I had to do something with the iron. So being the bright kid that I was at six, I went and set it by the front door. It wasn't quite as hot. So there wasn't a complete iron print right by. I'm just saying, it's a wonder that y'all have a pastor today because my dad, well, we'll just say that was probably the maddest I have ever seen him get. I just made that mess messier and messier. Y'all got your own story? Yeah, sure you do. Yeah. Well, today, we're going to talk about that, and we're going to look back into the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, while we don't live according to its parameters, because Jesus came and he completed that, and he said, this is a brand new thing that we're doing and what he's doing. We're going to look back at the Old Testament, and we're going to see that God was working in the guy's life in that same kind of way, and there's so much we can learn from that, and I hope that you will take the kind of notes that's like, wow, that makes me think. Write it down, even though there isn't a place, a fill-in-the-blank. We all have the capacity to take a mess, and then it was already pretty bad, and then we make it badder, right? We make it worse. That's why I titled this message today. It could be worse. Don't ever say, oh, it can't get any worse. You haven't let me get near it. Yeah. You have your, whether you made your own mess, and let's admit, that's what we've been saying this whole series. No matter what we do, no matter what kind of measuring stick you're using, we're a mess. We don't measure up. Those are the kinds of things that we have to come to terms with. But I want you to see, before we do a quick review, every mess that you have, if it's relational, financial, your job, school, legal, it doesn't matter. Every mess comes with lots of options going forward. And I'm just telling you, you got to be wise. There are some bad options that lay out there in front of you, and you need to be able to recognize them so that you don't choose those, because you will make it mess, a messier. I believe in you. You are capable of making your relational mess bigger, your financial mess bigger, your school mess bigger. Because, you know, if we are in a financial mess, sometimes we say, oh, yeah, that was awful. I don't know why I made that choice. I guess I should borrow some more. Like, no, don't do that. He's like, well, they believe that lie. I'll just lie bigger the next time. Okay. Or it's like, I think I can destroy or hide all the evidence. They'll never find it. You can hide. You can make up stories. Then you have to remember who you told what story to. You could send another text that says or is worded in such a way that you go, oh, I sent that text, but I thought I was sending it to somebody else. You could do that. Because every one of the options we typically want to choose in moments like that are quick fix. And I'm just telling you, quick fixes are not where it's at. It's not where it's at. Most quick fixes make things worse. But let's do a quick review. It's going to be on the screen. One of the first things we established is, I know a mess when I see one, because I am one. Would you please say that with me? I know a mess when I see one, because I am one. This is what I mean whenever I say, you, me, and everybody we lock eyes with, we're a colossal collection of moral foul-ups. That's why we desperately need Jesus. You got to realize that. You got to come to terms with it. Face it. Admit it. Because when you admit that, that's whenever you take a baby step closer to God. It also, this is a byproduct of it, it has the potential to make you less judgmental and critical of other people, because you look at them and go, God, you're a mess. Oh, I know that. I know that you're a mess, because I know a mess when I see one, because I am one. I see it all the time. But admitting in the process to getting there is, we often have people tell us, you know, you're a mess. Like, yeah, don't tell me what it is. Besides, nobody's perfect. Well, when we say nobody's perfect, we're also saying, without saying it, we are referring to the fact that there is a perfect that nobody is. And we as Christ followers believe that is Jesus, that he is perfect and he is the standard, and we do not measure up, and we can't bargain for it, we can't buy it. That is whenever we're answering, we're saying, without even saying it, without even knowing it, I want to make it clear to you, Jesus is your only hope. That's why we keep saying, come on in, you belong here. He is the mighty friend of sinners and the ally of his enemies. So if you would recognize your mess and I recognize mine, that takes us a little closer to Jesus. That's why we said in another message that Christians, Christ followers, believe Jesus loves the little messes, all the little messes of the world. Loves you, loves me, everybody. Even people you don't like, even people you hate. Yep. But what we wanted to make the point of in that is, yes, he loves us, and that is transformative. There's no other way to say that. But he loves us too much to leave us the way he's found us. That's why last Sunday I was trying my best, and I hope that I did an effective job, is that being a Christ follower is not about, oh, I'm going to, you know, Monday through Saturday, I'm going to live like the devil, and then I'm going to go to church, and I'll let the preacher wash me clean and fuss at me, and I feel all guilty, and then I have an altar call, and then I go back out and live like the devil. No, that's country music. That's not life with Christ. Life with Christ is going, it's not sin, forgiveness, like a hamster on a wheel. We have been called by the one and only Son of God to follow him. And he said, cooperate with me. Watch what I do. Listen to what I say. Pay attention to what I'm trying to teach you to do. And as you do that, spend time with me and do what I'm asking you to do. I'm not only your forgiver, I'm your leader. And over time, your life will change and you will be a better dad, a better mom, a better man, woman. It's not about just, like I said, keeping your hands to yourself. Why is that true? Because God started something in you and he intends to finish it. But you have to cooperate with him. This is part of what we... If you're a Star Trek geek, this is the prime directive, y'all. This is the prime directive, that you listen, learn, and love like he does. It's not, the prime directive is not stay out of trouble and keep your hands to yourself. That's, I said it last week and put it on the screen today, is that following Jesus is not primarily about doing what's right. We will do what's right, but that's not the goal. It's about doing what's right for others, because that is our pattern that Jesus put into place. He did what was right for us. He salvaged our souls. So my hope from last Sunday is that you have been praying this prayer, or that you will begin to pray this prayer and continue to pray it. And that is, Heavenly Father, complete the work you've begun in me. Complete the work that you've begun in me. And as you do that, this is what I found in my own life and the life of people that I live and work with. And that is, that's how God shapes you into the character of Jesus Christ. But you're still going to struggle. See, I've been a Christ follower for 50 some odd years, and I have grown up in spiritual or, you know, church environments that led me to believe that the more that you love Jesus and the longer you're a Christian, the less problems you have and the less sin you have to deal with. Exactly. Now, that's not to say you don't get stronger and you are able to fight more effectively against the temptations that come at you. But I'm saying the closer you get to Jesus, the brighter the light shines, and the more you say, oh, ay, 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 about your own life. The things that didn't used to even convict you, you're finally now mature enough, like, oh, wow, I need to deal with that. I'm just saying, it is a struggle. This is not easy. It's difficult. Not difficult to understand, but it is difficult to do. And so if you are struggling in your faith and you have issues of doubt, or you're like, I didn't make the right choice, well, welcome to the club. Bless this mess, Lord. Bless this mess. I'm just telling you, if you're struggling with your messiness and making it even messier, I think you would be wise to learn from today's character. And what we're talking about today is one of my favorite stories in all of the scripture, and it's for a very juvenile reason, because this story is an, if you have any middle schoolers that you can't get to read the Bible, get them to read this one. In fact, my wife tells me that, you know, she says, you know, you're 62 years old, but you're more like a, I don't know, 13, 14 year old boy. And I'm like, most guys I know pretty much are 14-year-old boys. We think all the body sound jokes are still funny. Still funny. And this is a messy story that involves that kind of stuff. So I'm going to make references that are going to make me laugh. I hope it makes you laugh. Don't send me emails about how you were offended. I told you this. I told you. If you want to read about this, it's from 1 Samuel 18. This is the messy story of David. Not me, David, although I have my own messy story. This is the messy story of David of the Bible. This is taking place at approximately 1,000 years before Jesus showed up, at the beginnings, if you will, of the nation of Israel. It is fascinating that for a long time, historians have said, oh, this guy was made up. And then I think it was even just last month, they found one more piece of evidence that David was a real person. Like, I love that. You know, all the scientists climbing up the hill of great wisdom, only to find that the theologians have been standing at the top the whole time. Okay, David. This was before he was the king of Israel. He had just an average life like you and me. He had a bunch of brothers. He had a big family. Their family business was shepherding. He was a shepherd boy. We've romanticized this, but I'm just saying, it's a messy business. He was one of the youngest. He was a shepherd boy. Okay? Nothing special about this guy. Until one day, the prophet, the man of God, that God was using in that particular part of Israel and Judah of that time, his name was Samuel, he stopped by the family farm, and you can read all that because it goes on and on about how this happened, but let's just cut to the chase. Samuel eventually listened to what God said, and he anointed David, who was hot and sweaty from having been out in the fields, called him in, anointed him, and said, you will be the next king of Israel. And he's like 12 years old, and he's going, cool, I got stuff I got to do. So he ran back out. I mean, that's about the way it was. He was in middle school or so, and there was this other problem. If you read the Bible, and you should, because it's so fascinating. There was this other problem. He was anointed as the king of Israel, and yet the problem is Israel already had a king. So this is a little confusing to the family, and I'm sure David had to come to terms with it as well. But that guy's name was Saul. And he had problems, but we'll get to that here in a minute. And then David was sent on an errand to help his family and his brothers to take them some food because the whole family was out fighting the Philistines. Because you have to understand, back to Star Trek and stuff, the Philistines are like the Klingons. They live right next door to the Federation, and that's how it worked. And from time to time, there were conflicts, and they were always, you know, arguing over boundaries. So there was this one big Philistine. His name was... Yep, six of you know it. That's good. David and Goliath. David was a little guy. Goliath is reported to have been nearly 9 feet tall. So he was the man. Okay. When David showed up and he saw how Goliath was taunting all the armies of Israel, David, one thing he was pure and authentic about, he was just like, God is God. He is who he says he is. He'll do what he said he'll do. I don't always understand it, but he walked up and saw everybody cowering against this guy. And he, as this young 12 to 15-year-old kid, he goes, but I've fought bears like him. I've fought lions. I've killed lions. We got to take this guy out. So like we sang in our first song, you know, Moses had stage fright, and then David took a rock to a sword fight. And we all know that story, is that he put it in his sling, and he hit him right there in the side of the head, knocked him out, and then took his enormous sword, Goliath's enormous sword, cut off his head, and showed that he was in charge. And some of you are going, that's too gruesome. I'm just saying, cleaning up the mess that Adam and Eve started in the Garden of Eden, took a lot of messy stuff to get us to Jesus, and Jesus has cleaned up our mess. But that's just the first bit of blood. This is why your middle school boys will love this story. He kills Goliath, and because he did that out there, as they say, in front of God and everybody, David becomes an overnight sensation. He got so many likes on Instagram. There were so many, you know, snaps being sent, all that. Overnight sensation. People loved him. Trending. He's fire. Okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 18, it is recorded, and pretty much from that moment on, everything he, talking about David, everything he did had great success. He could not lose. People would see David, they would talk about David. People would even get to the point to where they were writing songs about David and singing them. Because it seemed that this kid had something going on that nobody had going on. So everybody's talking about David, even though he's not in any position of power. He has no title whatsoever. And the guy who does have the title, his name is Saul, and he's got some real issues. Nobody is writing songs about Saul. Nobody likes Saul. In verse 15, when Saul, the king of Israel, saw how successful he, David, was, it says he, Saul, was afraid of him, David. Not in the sense of, can't take you on. He just considered him to be a threat. A threat to what Saul saw as his own dynasty. But the writer of Samuel also says, but all of Israel, all the population of Israel and Judah loved David. They loved him. They were fascinated by him. But this is why. They loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Which, this is just a side note, if you have any desire to be a leader of any kind, the principle here is that people follow men and women who they perceive to be leaders, whether that person carries a title or not. You can sit in any kind of meeting and you can determine either the person who's sitting at the end of the table with the title is carrying the meeting, or when the questions get asked, who does everybody's face turn toward? Because sometimes the biggest influencer in the room is not the person wearing the title. And David is in that position. By the way, do you know how you're a leader? This means yes. This means no. Okay. You know you're a leader that if you look over your shoulder and someone's following you, you know you're a leader. That's how you know you're a leader. That's all there is to it. Okay. Saul realizes he's got this problem on his hands. He's a control freak, kind of like the rest of us, but he tries his best to control the situation. So Saul's got a bunch of daughters. He says, I tell you what, let me marry this daughter to you. You can see where this is going, is that if he gets him in the family as a son-in-law, then there's greater choice of leverage or control over him. But what he didn't expect was David was not perfect, but he was blameless in the sense that he was pretty much the same guy all the time. So he tries, you know, whenever Saul says, hey, marry my daughter, it'll be all in the family. Well, David just humbly says, oh, I have to decline. That is too rich of a blessing. I am nothing but a poor, you know, stick tick boy. I am not worthy of being able to marry your daughter. And Saul's like, So not only was David brave, and they wrote songs about that, word gets out of how he responds to what the king had offered him, and he now becomes David not only the brave, he's now David the brave and the humble. More hits on Instagram. It just keeps going. He gets even more followers. One of his followers really, really likes him, and it happens to be another one of Saul's daughters. Her name was Michal. And they were kind of sweet on one another. And this makes Saul even more jealous. Saul sees how it's going between Michal and David, and so he tries again. He says, I tell you what, why don't you marry Michal? And David says, okie dokie. And Saul says, but wait, you can marry Michal. I'll allow that to happen, but the bride price, and you can read the details because I'm not giving you the full details. He said, your bride price is you got to give me evidence that you have gone and killed 100 Philistines, and you have to bring back the bloody evidence to show that. Well, David's already got his entourage. And so he and his entourage go and they fight battles and they kill 200 Philistines and they bring back all the bloody evidence. And again, Saul's like, because here's what Saul said to himself. He says, if I can send him out to kill these Philistines, that's not going to happen. He is going to be overwhelmed. And Saul says to himself, I won't even have to raise a hand against him. Just let the Philistines do that. They can do all the bloody work for me. He just didn't count on the fact that David, great leader, great entourage, got the job done, and then some. Verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord, talking about God, was with David, that he seemed to be blessing and favoring David in all that he did, and Saul also saw that his daughter, Michal, loved David, Saul became even more afraid of him, and he remained David's enemy for the rest of his days. This man had some issues. You can read about it yourself. But this is what's going on. Here's the king of Israel, and he's trying to barricade himself in the dynasty that he thinks he's got. He's trying to preserve the dynasty so he can hand it off to his sons, to hand off the son's right to the throne. And he becomes obsessed. He literally becomes obsessed with killing this young guy, this young entrepreneurial guy, this guy who writes songs, fights. He's an excellent soldier. He's just likable. He's like, oh, wow. He becomes obsessed with getting rid of David, literally killing him. So David's got an incredible mess on his hands. He steps into a mess because this is not a mess of his own making. This is not his own fault. I don't like the word victim, but in this case, he's kind of the victim because I think I've told you this story before, but this is sometimes the way you feel when your life gets messy. I think this is the way David was feeling. There's this story about a guy who was in New York City on the subway platform, standing at the line where the train comes in and the doors open and you step in. Okay, he's standing there, but what he doesn't realize is that on the train he's about to get on, there's a guy standing near the door, wants to walk out when the doors open, but he is sick as a dog. He is sick to his stomach. It's just about time to puke, okay? So the timing is perfect if you look at it this way, is that the train pulls up, guy on the inside of the door, guy on the outside of the door. Train pulls up to the platform. The doors open. The guy on the inside finally feels like throwing up. He throws up on the guy on the platform. The doors close, and the train pulls away. You ever feel that way? I think that's the way David felt. He's like, I literally mind my own business trying to take care of these stinky sheep. I didn't choose to be anointed as the kid king. I didn't choose that. That Goliath thing, I just showed up and was trying to do something good for my family and my country. I tried not to marry the king's daughter because I didn't think I was ready for any of that. I led some dangerous campaigns because they gave them to me, and I like to be cooperative and I like to be helpful. But no matter what he does, it seems, the mess just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and it keeps on escalating to the point to where they're sitting down for a family meal after he and Michael have gotten married. They're at a family meal, like a Sunday dinner, and his father-in-law, Saul, the king, picks up a spear, a javelin, and throws it at David, tries to pin him to the wall, but he misses. And David does have a good head on his shoulders. He's like, I don't think I'm wanted around here. So he packs up his things and he becomes a fugitive. And he runs for his life, wisely. He's a fugitive. He's an outlaw. But remember, I told you, a lot of people do not like Saul. And so as David goes to these little communities, he starts picking up people who have a grudge against Saul. And he finally begins to, I don't think, you know, that it was his main ambition, but he gathers all these rejects, all these outcasts from the regular society, and they're all Saul's enemies, just like David feels like, for some reason, I'm my father-in-law's enemy, and they become like David's band of merry men, and they follow him around, and they do try to protect what's going on in Israel. Anyway, all these people become very, very loyal to David, very loyal. You can read about that yourself. I just want to pause and say a timeout right here. I've just wanted you to set up how the tension is growing. These are real people. It happened in real time. If what we're about to discover about David and what he did whenever he was in a mess and how he decided not to make it even messier, if it applies to him, I think it's doubly true for those who've made our own mess. So if you've made your own mess, I hope you'll lean in, take some notes and say, God, this is good news and I can actually honor you and you can bless this mess. Anyway, we're in 1 Samuel and we're in chapter 24 now. It says that after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and that happened seasonally, like I said, they had to kind of go and check the fences. As Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, as he would normally do, he was told that David is in the desert of En-Gedi. Everybody say, the desert of En-Gedi. Desert of En-Gedi. You want to know what that looks like? It looks like southwest Colorado. Got a couple of pictures for you up here. You've been some places like in the Four Corners area that look like that, right? This is an area around the Dead Sea. Can you go back to the other one? There's lots of caves up in these limestone hills and stuff. This is down by the Dead Sea. This is not too far from the ancient city of Jericho. But the desert of En-Gedi is very much like where we live. Lots of canyons. It's dry. Tends to be high desert type. Actually, low desert because Dead Sea's the lowest place on earth. Anyway, that's the kind of thing. But what you'll find, go to the next one now, is that you'll find it was full of some places that had springs and therefore pools. And that's where David went because it was a place to have what they needed to sustain. But it was also a place where they could hide. So you have that in your mind. It says, so Saul, hearing this news that he's out in the desert of En-Gedi, takes 3,000 of his able-bodied young men from all over Israel. 3,000. This is where it goes into the middle school stuff, but just watch with what we're doing here. So Saul took these 3,000 able young men from all over Israel and set out to look for David out in all these canyons and whatever. And I love this because it just demands that you say it with a Scottish accent. They set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Anyway, he came to the sheep pens all along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Told you, middle school, just right for all kinds of stories. And you're going, number one or number two? And I tell you number two because you don't, well, anyway. This is one of the very few references in the Bible to anyone going to the bathroom. But you just imagine, this is the guy who's in charge leading 3,000 soldiers. Saul was known to have his steed of choice was a mule. So he pulls up and is like, nature's calling, gotta go. All 3,000 people stop. He hops down off the mule, goes up the trail, goes through the cave, and everybody kind of tries not to look at anyone else because we all know what he's doing, but we don't want to talk about that, just like some of you are looking at me. Why are you doing this? To give you context of what happened, and Saul did not know it, was that David had gotten word that Saul was on the move with his troops. So David says, let's split up into two or three different groups and let's go and hide out in different caves And that way he can't get a hold of all of us. But we'll hide. We'll be able to be in our hidey holes, if you will. And the troops will go on through, and then we'll come out and be on our business. What he didn't realize is that Saul needed to do his business. Saul somehow chooses the cave that David and some of his men are in. Verse 3, David and his men were far back in the cave. I just love this story. It's just priceless. Because what are the odds of this? What are the odds? If Saul is David's problem, God has just provided the solution. And everybody with David is whispering to themselves, "This is it. David, you have literally, you're going to catch him with his pants down." Because, you know, that's not the strongest fighting form at that point. Verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of. When you said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" You know, if they could have shouted, they would have said, "If Saul is the stain, God has just proven that you are the stain remover, my brother." Okay? Remember all those times when we were poking sticks in the fire while we were camping out? You remember whenever you said that you felt like God's hand was on you? And you said God has told you to be patient, that he will take care of, do what he said he will do? This is it. This is it. I put this in, David. I mean, you know, his men didn't say this, but this is what I would say. "David, victory is so close, you could smell it." I know that because they laughed. They're going, "Imagine what this is going to be like, David. Saul walked into the cave and he's got 3,000 people waiting on him to come back. He walks into the cave and then it's you who walks out of that cave. Dun, dun, dun. And you're standing there with Saul's head in your hand to prove that you're the guy. You're the man. You're large and in charge. Except for Saul, it's going to be a bloodless coup. This is awesome. This is the way it ought to be. Just do it." And David does get a little caught up in the emotion. "Because I'm sick and tired of running through these caves and... I didn't do anything. I don't deserve any of this. I'll show him." Just like you feel when you're tired and you're worn out and you're confused and you're frustrated and you feel trapped by everybody's mess, including your own. When you get to thinking that way, you start looking at your circumstances as that. It's just like you think your circumstances are confirming that you're right. Do not rely on your circumstances to determine whether you are right. Listen to God, because sometimes he tells you to do what you didn't think you were supposed to do. Because truth stands above your circumstances. And David decides, in essence, he makes the choice. "I'm going to do unto him what he intended to do unto me." I don't need to see a show of hands, but come on. Be a man, be a woman, and say to yourself, "Yes, there are so many times whenever I've wanted to do unto them as they've tried to do unto me. Serves them right. People won't blame me." It's self-defense, self-preservation. That's why you've got to be real careful about who you have around you and you tell them your troubles. Because anybody say, "Oh, yeah. You need somebody around you to go, maybe we ought to rethink that. Because this is where we're going in this next series that I'm going to take you through, and we start it next Sunday, and it's called Foolproof. We are fools sometimes. And we've got to figure out how do we become foolproof. I want to show you what God has to say about that. But let's just pause for a minute. Admit it, that the root of most of our messes, let's just think about the messes we've made for ourselves. The root of most of our messes is a breakdown in virtue. And you go, what's virtue? Well, the New Testament calls it fruit of the Spirit, but virtue has to do with things like integrity, that you are who you say you are, that what you see is what you get. A virtue is patience whenever everything is calling you to be impatient. It's honesty when everybody else is lying. Virtue is generosity, faithfulness, kindness, lending other people your strength. These are virtues. And I'm just saying, look at all your messes. The ones you lied yourself into, spent yourself into, dated yourself into, stumbled your way into. Your virtue broke down at some point prior to your mess. I'm just telling you, your virtues rarely, if ever, will get you into the kind of mess you can't get out of. That stands true back in 3,000 years ago. It stands true right here and right now. And I just want you to write this down. I did put some fill in the blanks for you. Ignore virtue and you will eventually make a mess. It still applies today. It applies to your relationships, your money, your health, your work, your education. Whatever mess that you feel like you're in, you cannot clean up that mess caused by a failure of virtue by another failure of virtue. Two wrongs will not make a right. It doesn't work that way. You don't clean up a flood by bringing in more water. That's not how it works. There's got to be a change somewhere along the way. Two messes don't make an unmess. So you're going to have to examine it. Like I said a while ago, every mess comes with an option. Actually comes with a lot of options. Some of them are good. Some of them are not good at all. How are you going to choose? The bad options often feel like they're the ones you should choose because it seems like it's a quick fix. You borrow some more. You lie again. You cover the evidence. And that is the option that David started to take. He was headed down that road and got a little ways down it. And this is what Scripture says. It says, then David, because imagine the situation, because Saul's doing his thing. Anyway, David crept up unnoticed towards all. And remember, David is a warrior. He is a soldier. All he has to do is grab a hold of some hair and slice a neck. It's done. He knew what to do and how to do it. But there's something in this that we can see. And while we don't know his thoughts, we can see he thought something and then acted on it. Somewhere in those moments, he's saying something along the lines, I'm about to make my mess messier. Because from his point of view, he says, I'm about to murder the king, my king, God's king, the guy that God put in place. I am about to kill my father-in-law. I am about to kill my wife's dad. I'm about to kill my kid's grandfather. And his conscience gets the better of him, and he's asking the question, what am I doing? This makes no sense. If I murder him, if I murder the king in this situation, that's going to be my forever story. And I want you to be able to see, this is where you and I get trapped, because this applies to us all the time. We get trapped in our own stinking thinking. Okay, would David have been justified in killing Saul based on previous actions? Yes, check. Let's go ahead and put it. Yep, justified, absolutely. Is it what everybody around him expected should happen? Yes. Was it the right and virtuous thing to do? Absolutely not. Maybe you and your situation, you need to think like David thought, and that is, what kind of story do I want to tell when I'm sitting down to family dinner? Because can you imagine how this goes? You get past all this, because it will pass. Sorry, that's a joke in and of itself. he's sitting around with his grandkids. David's sitting around with his grandkids like, Granddaddy, tell us again how you became the king. Well, your great-granddaddy stepped into a cave, and he went to take it. Whatever they call it back in the day, and he said, and I killed him right there while he was. That doesn't sound like good family dinner talk to me. Yep. So in other words, you killed mommy's great granddaddy? Yeah. Like, nope, 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 nope. He's like, that is not the story we want to tell because it becomes a permanent part of the story. Anyway, apparently David realized that he had some bad options and he decided, I don't want to take the bad option, I want to take the good one. Maybe you're standing at the same spot. I hope you're learning something from this. Verse 4, David crept up unnoticed and instead of killing Saul, he cut off a corner of Saul's robe that Saul had probably taken off so he could do his business. And David's guys who are further back in the cave cannot believe what they're seeing. And the text tells us that even this bothered David, even what he did of cutting off just a corner of his robe. Because it says in verse 5 that afterward David was conscience stricken for even having cut off a corner of his robe, because even in doing that, he is offending the king. He is attacking. If you attacked anything the king owned, it was like attacking the king himself. Verse 6, it says, and he said to his men back further in the cave, he said, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. Or that I would lay a hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. I did not make this man king. God made him king. He might not be doing very kingly things. But in other words, he says, it is not my responsibility to replace what God has already put in place. I am not God. I do not want to become king in the wrong way by murdering a king. And his guys are like, well, I can see that you feel bad about it, but we don't. With verse 7, it says, with these words, David, and he had such respect from them, that with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. He's like, no, you will not do this. So it's all good, right? Let's all go home. That is a good story thus far, but it gets better. Story's not over. Saul wrapped up his business, and Saul left the cave and went his way. And imagine what's happening down on the trail. All the soldiers are hot, standing in the sun, waiting for Saul, finish up his business. And then when he comes down the path, they're all saying under their breath, well, finally, it took you long enough. And then he gets back up on his mule. And I love this. Saul gets back up on his mule. It's going to be just, you know, business, regular business. And then David steps out onto that ledge outside the cave and goes, yoo-hoo! And they're going, Up here. And it doesn't take you long to read a situation that they see David standing up there in the exact same spot that Saul just came out of, and all the soldiers know exactly what has happened. Or, to be more specific, they know exactly what did not happen that could have happened. David went out of the cave and called out to Saul. Now that he's got everybody's attention, David gives this speech. He says, this day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in this cave. And some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. Unlike your so-called bodyguards. I said, I will not lay a hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. You sure don't act like it, but we know that God put you in that place. You don't look like you're anointed by God, but you are, and I will not replace what God has put in place. So, may the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. This passage makes me so emotional because it takes such depth of courage to do the right thing sometimes. What David just said is, I am opting for virtue over hurt you. And Lord knows every one of us want to hurt some people. But you and I can say, like David said, I'm choosing to do the right thing, not the expected thing, and I'm going to do right towards you, and I'm going to trust that God is going to determine the outcome. But I will not take that responsibility into my own hands. And Saul responds, you can read it for yourself, it is clear that you are a better man than I. You thought that David was popular before. His street cred goes so high. David, the brave, the humble, and the merciful. Saul's humiliated, he leaves. 7 chapters later, He's back out fighting the Philistines again. Some random Philistine soldier shoots an arrow high into the air. It comes down and manages to come right between the pieces of Saul's armor, and he dies in battle. And then David becomes the rightful king at the right time, in the right way. Kids, do not miss the point of what we're talking about here today. Every mess comes prepackaged with some bad options. And if you choose the bad option, you're going to make your mess even messier. And think about it. He had to reduce his story into one or two sentences. You're going to do the same thing. Everything you and I choose to do is going to be reduced to one or two sentences when we tell our story. You say, but my life is so painful, so complicated, so horrible. I understand that, but one of these days you will reduce it to one or two sentences. You could say, 5 years ago I went through a really terrible divorce. One sentence. 7 years ago I declared bankruptcy. One sentence. 6 months ago my wife discovered I was having an affair. One sentence. 4 years ago I got arrested. 2 years ago I had to drop out of school. Whatever it is. I know that you think and feel so strongly about the mess that your story is right now, but listen to me, your response to the mess right now is the real story. This is not about saying that you're not in a mess, because we're all messes. We're in messes all the time. It's undeniably a mess. It's there. You can't go back and change it. You can't unscramble eggs. But you do have a choice from today going forward, and you can choose how to respond. David made a choice. You have a choice. And how you respond, that's going to be the permanent part of your story. What story do you want to tell? Which of your options that you're considering right now do you want to be a permanent part of your story? What do you want your story to be about how you came out of that divorce? Is it more honorable? What story do you tell people about, well, this is how I got busted. This is the time that I had to spend in jail. What are you going to tell them about the bankruptcy? What is the choice, the option you are choosing? What about your academic failures? What about when your marriage is on the rocks? God is present in it all. He is in control. You can trust Him, but you have to choose. So which option do you want to be a permanent part of your story? And I can answer that question for you. You want it to be the virtuous option. That's what we want. That's what our heart desires. I faced up to it and I told her the truth. That is a good part of a story. Whenever you say, I did wrong and I turned myself in, that's courageous. It honors God. Whenever you say, I told them if I took the rest of my life, I'm going to pay that money off. We cut up our credit cards. That was the end of that. I studied harder than I've ever studied before, and I have a 4.0 to show that I do mean what I say about my academics. We humbled ourselves, and we got some wise counsel, and we worked hard on it, and we've got a marriage we're proud of. Y'all, we're all a mess. We're a colossal collection of moral foul-ups. But it could be worse. And it will be worse if you choose the bad option, the quick fix, the one that feels like it's the right thing to do. But please, 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 don't opt for something that makes you a liar for life. Don't choose something that makes you a hypocrite for the rest of your life. And please don't let other people's bad behavior become an excuse for you to keep living in a mess. Because if you want God to bless your mess, He's standing ready to do it. Okay, I'm taking a little extra time. Listen. You might not be a Christ follower yet. But what we have talked about here today, it applies, it's true. But if you are a Christian, this isn't a suggestion. Jesus said, follow me. And when he says, you know what? I want you to follow me. He doesn't say, follow me and I'll give you a quick fix. Now, he says, follow me and I'll lead you out of the mess that you're in. I'm going to lead you out. If you follow me through your mess, we're going to walk around a whole bunch of bad options because I will not take you that direction. We're going to do stuff that a whole lot of people would opt for, but I'm taking you in a better way. Follow me, follow me, follow me, cooperate with me. I will leverage your mess into a message that will actually mean something. I will redeem bad things. I will give beauty for ashes. I'm going to turn your tragedy into a triumph, but you have to trust me because I am the one who can say, I will replace your death with everlasting life. Because we're all messes. And yes, Jesus loves us, even when we're messy. But he loves us too much to leave us that way. And when we cooperate with him, he will lead us out of the mess. That's his invitation. If you don't know Jesus, come to Jesus today. Follow him. Start following him day after day after day. And he will bless this mess. You get it? Okay, good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we get to talk about this, that we can see so much in it. You brought that to us. But I have to say, God, it's way easier to talk about than it is to actually do. So God, we desperately need you because we are messy. And we don't always know what to pay attention to. But you give us wisdom if we will just look. If we hang around with one another and keep our eyes on you, Jesus, you show us the way. And then whenever we make the commitment and we show faith, you give us power, inward strength. And you keep leading us on. And it's always in the right direction. So Lord, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's where we say, I'm going to do it your way or I'm going to do it my way. God, in this moment for our lives, for our families, for our church, for our community, please help us to keep our eyes on you and keep doing it the way you say. And please bless this mess that we're all in. And we'll give you honor, glory, praise, credit, because you're the one who redeems us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.